I'd like to invite you now to open your Bible and turn it to Genesis chapter 18. And I want you to turn to this chapter because it's such an important one. And leave your Bible open because we're going to be talking about it and looking at these verses. And it's a very fascinating little chapter. Each part of this little study in Genesis seems to bring in something new and different. It's not dull and boring, to be sure. That's Shakespeare. But the Scriptures are always alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So turn with me to Genesis 18 and let's be obedient to what Paul told Timothy. Don't neglect the public reading of the Scripture. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do, as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it under and before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was just past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being also old? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this same time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. But he said, No, but you did laugh. May I remind us, this is God's word that's been written for us, preserved for us, that we might have instruction and equipping from Him. We do ask, Father, that You would speak in these moments and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer, the one we recognize as our Heavenly Father, as God, as able to do everything always beautiful in your time. Thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. You can almost call this section When God Came to Dinner. This portion of Genesis has been called Faith in Overalls. Here's faith at work. Another person called it the combination of grace in groceries. You'll see why in a minute it might be called that. Pastor Ray Stegman used to refer this as the kitchen sink faith. Getting down to the practical nitty-gritty of everyday life. It's a chapter in which we find God in disguise at first. We find Abraham in haste, and then all of a sudden things slow down, and we find Sarah in doubt. When God came to dinner, it's a chapter of contrasts. I want you to notice that in the first 15 verses, we have a totally bright and beautiful picture in a sense. It's a very special time, like coming for a dinner or a feast or a banquet. It's a time that was set in the heat of the day, probably about noon, in a part of the world that scholars tell us in Abram's day might get as hot as 125. We have a few degrees to go yet, don't we? But seriously, think of the fact that it was in the heat of the day. But the end of the chapter that we'll look at next week is at night in Sodom. The contrast becomes very strong between the two when we put the two together. For Genesis 18 is an intimate, quiet, full of promise and of hope and of praise, whereas the last part of the chapter is confusion and ruin and loveless squalor because of sin. A striking contrast in these two parts. Well, let's zero in on this first section, which divides easily into two parts, verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 15. The first part is a section where God appears to Abram. If you'll notice that the way the verse starts in verse 1, the Lord. And notice that it uses the very important word, Lord, with all capital letters. As we've pointed out many times before in the past, in the English, when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a translation of Yahweh, Jehovah, the promise-keeping God. And it says the promise-keeping God appeared to Abram with two angels. Three appearing. Because of that, there are some that say this must be the triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a theophany, that is, a way of expressing so that man could see or begin to understand. I don't think that's really the case, because the other two later in the chapter are referred to as angels, not as Jehovah, not as God. The Lord who speaks is speaking of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. The way he appeared in several other places in the Old Testament, as we've talked about before. But the Lord appears to Abram. Abram's sitting at the tent door. Now, think about that a minute. In the heat of the day, why would he be sitting out in the sunlight? Sitting under the trees where there would be a breeze and it'd be a little cooler, but why at midday? Why isn't he busy doing his work? Why isn't he busy doing something else? Remember what happened in chapter 17? He had surgery. He's sort of in post-op therapy. He's still recovering. He's sitting out on the outside of the tent and looks up and sees these three visitors. The thing that's interesting is that he offers hospitality. Isn't it interesting, the hospitality that he offers? Now, you've got to understand something, that in the Middle East, even to this day, you are responsible to help care for those who may pass by your house when you live out in a desert area like Abraham did. It was expected of him to help provide hospitality to help travelers who went across the desert. In fact, there are some writings that scholars have discovered that it was considered a crime if you didn't offer some kind of hospitality. Isn't it interesting through the scriptures how many times we're called on to be hospitable? One of the requirements for being an elder is being hospitable, according to Timothy. Deacons are to be hospitable. James speaks of pure and undefiled religion as being hospitable to strangers and to those in prisons. Hebrews mentions the same thing. It's a common thread that seems to run through the scripture, and to be hospitable. But it's interesting to me to note how Abraham starts and where he winds up with his hospitality. Did you catch that? In the first part, he says, let me bring you just a little piece of bread and a little water. After Abraham seems to recognize who these visitors are, and they're not just a common everyday visitor that has come, he changes his hospitable menu. He turns from horsey derbies all the way to a full feast. I have a friend in Wisconsin that calls hors d'oeuvres horsey derbies. That is the way it's spelled, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah will personally serve them, but they're going to serve more than just a little piece of bread, more than just a little water. They personally prepare. It's very obvious in the text that Abraham rushes away after he recognizes and refers to them, "My Lord." He refers to him in a way that seems to recognize this is God appearing. He's come to visit. You know, the post-op visit. Come to see him after that circumcision in chapter 17. And when he recognizes him, he and Sarah personally serve their hospitable menu that changes. He offers a feast. Now, you got to think about that for a minute and look at what he tells Sarah to do. Go and prepare 3 measures of fine flour. It's been estimated that would take care of somewhere between 16 and 20 people easily, with the little cakes and the bread. You know, it's kind of like watching what happens on Sunday mornings up in the foyer. Out comes a nice big tray of goodies that are placed out there. And then to watch how quickly it's gone. And someone will come down the hallway, "Oh, you got to try this one somebody brought," and they'll name some new exotic horsey derby, some special little treat. By the time you get up there, gone. Abraham said, "Let me bring you a little piece of bread," but after he recognizes who they are, he calls for a whole feast. He says, "Prepare the 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes." He also ran out to the herd. Abraham ran out. Now, wait a minute. Here he is recovering from surgery, but he personally gets involved when he realizes who's come for the visit. He personally prepares. He had 318 servants, as we've seen earlier, people that could have taken care of it. But no, he goes and does it. Sarah goes and does it. Oh, they had servants to assist, but they didn't leave it in the hands of just the servants. And he prepares this meal. Can you imagine the meal that's served? Look at verse 8. Can you imagine in a few minutes going out and ordering cottage cheese salad? Probably with a few figs sliced up in it. Some milk. And then imagine a calf. Veal cutlets. Can you imagine these that have been carefully prepared? And I have to tell you, until you've been in Israel and enjoyed one of their specially made falafels, which is a part of a calf that's been sliced. You know, we talk about different kinds of nuggets here. You get chicken nuggets, or you can get steak nuggets and other little nice little fried pastries along with it and special meal. He had a whole calf. That was only done for special occasions. And yet he offers this feast for the Lord. I want to suggest to you that what this whole thing pictures and why it's presented the way it is presented is to show us the importance of fellowship with the Father. Here was a special time of fellowship Abraham enjoyed with none other than God Himself. It tells us that God appeared to Abram. And here he is in this pre-incarnate form as the Son, Jesus Christ, in His pre-incarnate state. And he has fellowship. Imagine that. Would you be hospitable if the Lord came to the door this morning? Would you enjoy just having Him come and enjoy the fellowship with Him? I'm going to say some more about that in a minute, but before we do, let's look at the other part of the story in verses 9 through 15. Because in verses 9 through 15, we have God now appearing to Sarah. First, He doesn't really appear, but she can hear Him because she's eavesdropping. Sarah, the busybody. I wonder what they're doing. I wonder who these three... What is all of this? That's not the text. But it does ask the question, where is Sarah, your wife? Notice it doesn't say Sarai. No other visitor would have come and asked for Sarah. They wouldn't have known about the name change yet. But the text tells us, where is Sarah? These visitors had to be from God. Where is Sarah, your wife? And in verse 9, after saying that, that pre-incarnate Christ who's there, the one who is speaking, knowing everything, knows that Sarah is inside listening. He knows where she is. And so he makes a very powerful statement in verse 9. I will surely return to you at this time next year. What would that cause Sarah to think? It's got to be God. He's the one that's made that promise back in chapter 17, even to Sarah. He's the one that changed her name to Sarah. And now, he's repeating that promise. And would you please notice that it's repeated again down in verse 14. Giving assurance of the promise that he has made. Giving this reassurance as they come just for a visit. That promise, repeated to Sarah, verse 9, again in verse 15, having been given to her back in chapter 17. And she's listening to everything. Listening to it all. Very interesting to wonder what Sarah was really thinking. We don't have to wonder too long because the text tells us what goes on. Here is Sarah listening to everything beyond the dividing curtain of the tent. Maybe she was doing some of the dishes or the things that had been prepared. She hears the question, where is Sarah? She also hears the promise again. And it says, she laughed to herself. Can't you just imagine as she thinks about the whiteness in her hair now, the wrinkles on her face, all the arthritis in her bones, and she laughs to herself, making no sound, just laughing to herself. You ever been caught laughing to yourself? Maybe not out loud, no sound, but you sort of... maybe some sort of emotion. Something that would indicate that you were laughing to yourself, but not out loud. And it's interesting to see the next question that comes up. The Lord asks Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Remember, she's back inside. She's eavesdropping. And then she hears this question, why did Sarah laugh? Can't you just see Sarah wondering? How does he know? This has to be God. She comes to recognize Now she's got to try to cover up for her lack of faith. Now she's got to try to cover up for her unbelieving. She doesn't do a very good job, as we will see in the text. But the interesting thing to notice is that in verse 13 we have the question, why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old?" God says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." It's almost as though he's trying to give the impression, yeah, I'm outside, she's in there, but I know she's in there, and I'm going to give her a child. Why did Sarah laugh? Waiting for an answer? Waiting for some kind of a discourse on why she laughed and what else the Lord might say to her and what all was going on? Notice that the account just ends suddenly. It comes to this verse at the very end that Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." Now she's afraid that he knows that she hasn't fully trusted at this stage. She denies laughing. But the Lord says, "Liar, liar, pants on fire, nose as long as a telephone wire." That's a paraphrase of the answer, "No, but you did laugh." Almost a word of rebuke. Complete opposite of what happened when Abram laughed, as we pointed out in the previous chapter. But here, just suddenly, very quickly, that whole account ends, because in verse 16, the men rise up and look down towards Sodom, and the story continues on. No wrap-up, no conclusion, no summary, no exposition, no great following through. Her laugh is more cynical, it's unbelieving. If the story ended there, we would think, this is not the woman whose example we should follow. Can this really be the Sarah that's mentioned in the New Testament? The Lord said, "No, but you did laugh. I heard what went on. I know what's going on in your mind. I see that unbelief." I have good news for you. There is the rest of the story. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 11? And notice with me verse 11. Something happens in this little story that isn't revealed in Genesis, but it is commented on in Hebrews. The rest of the story. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time. This is looking at about a year past the account that we read in Genesis. Just a year later, when the Lord said He would come back, she received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. And notice the statement that after that year passing, she considered Him faithful who had promised. We'd love to have read that back in Genesis, but we don't see it. But we get this powerful comment of the rest of the story in Hebrews 11. And verse 11. And the Lord asks the question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is giving the ability to conceive way past childbearing, is that something that's too difficult for God? Of course not. Is anything too difficult for God? The answer is no. Why? Because, as God says in verse 14, "At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." The capability is given, and she conceives. And the writer to Hebrews adds this beautiful note, "She considered Him faithful who had promised." I want to submit to you something happened between Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, and Hebrews 11:11. She recognized and she trusted. She considered him faithful who had made the promise. There's another verse that you need to consider and add in your thinking. And it's the verse that's found in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, and repeated somewhat in verse 27. You might want to turn there and mark it as well. Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Time out. Did you just sing those words? Did you happen to notice in one of the hymns that we sang, it picked up on this part of this verse? The Lord has made the heavens and the earth by His great power and by your outstretched arm. Not R, but arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, God. Nothing is too difficult for you. Two little accounts then in Genesis chapter 18 that brings us to two simple lingering lessons. If I were to put a title on the two sections, you could almost do it in just two words. The first section, fellowship. Second section, assurance. And the account of what goes on in Genesis 18 is not just more historical accounting. It is showing us, first of all, how God considers fellowship. These three visitors who came enjoyed a special time of fellowship with Abraham. In the second section with Sarah, she was brought to an understanding of God's assurance of following through with His great faithfulness. And if I could make it very practical for you and to me, the first section can be applied when we make time for the Lord. He delights to be with us. Have you ever thought of that? Think about the words of Revelation 3:20. It's not a salvation verse. It's not inviting people to open the doors of their heart and trust Him as personal Savior. Because it's a message that's written to a group of believers. Behold, I stand at the door and if any man will open the door, I will fellowship. I'll come in and sup with him. I'll have fellowship. Now the striking thing is to notice that that comes at the end of a letter that was written to a church that was real busy but wasn't worth its salt. I'll spew you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You need fellowship with the Father. And Abraham in his faith, as we're working through Genesis, comes to this point that he needs to understand the importance of that fellowship, of having time with the Lord. He's made some mistakes when he didn't turn to the Lord, and he's learning what it is to enjoy that fellowship. Jesus delights to be with us. So does God. Turn to Luke chapter 22 for a minute in verse 15. The second of the texts that are listed on the notes on the screen. Luke 22 and verse 15. This is at the time that he was meeting with them for the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last week. And this is a rather startling statement at first when you look at it. Luke 22:15, he said to those disciples as they were gathered together for that Passover meal, the time when he instituted the Lord's Supper, notice he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He desired to have fellowship. Those sections in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 when Jesus was gathered with them in the upper room was a time when He wanted, He desired, He longed for that time of communion, of fellowship, of sharing in common the things of the Father. Don't you love good fellowship? Especially when it's a time of coming together with fellow believers and sharing how God is at work in your life, of sharing how God has made promises and you've seen His faithfulness and His love and His grace. And often, where is the best fellowship found? I've heard some of you say that some of the best fellowship you've ever had is at Rolo's. Go in and have a breakfast together with some fellow believers. That can be a very important time of fellowship, especially if you share the things of God. It's not a time of coming together to criticize somebody or to or gossip or carry on other conversations, but just to come and enjoy the Lord. One day this past week, we had a couple of visitors from Southeastern Bible College. The new president and the new director of advancement, and also an assistant to the president, and Tom Park and I were privileged to have a meal together with them. And what a precious time of fellowship, because during that time we didn't talk about Southeastern Bible College that much, we didn't talk about Calvary Bible Church that much, we didn't talk about what was going on in the world, we talked about how God had worked in each of our lives. And what a great time of fellowship. Never met him before. We're going to meet again. We even found a Starbucks halfway in between where we can meet, seriously. To have a time of fellowship and just talk about how God is at work. What an encouraging time. Not one negative word said. Not one bit of gossip. Not one bit of the things of the world. No, spending the time talking about the Lord. The Lord desires us to have that kind of time with Him on a day-to-day basis. You say, how can I do that? Through the study of His Word and through prayer. Not just a thing that's way over scheduled where you go through, well, I got to read 5 verses today. Well, I read my verses. No, but taking the time to interact and see, what's God saying to me in that verse? What's God saying to me in this passage? How does this relate to me and what I'm going through right now? It's interesting to note in the Gospel of Mark, and the third passage that is mentioned, it says the apostles gathered together. They reported to him all that had been done and all the things they had taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. We all need that time every day with the Lord. We are hit with so much stuff and so many things in our schedules, and we get so busy, and people sometimes can put the pressure on. Isn't that right? And a lot of times I put the pressure on myself, just like you do. And we get so busy, we need to make time for the Lord. He delights to be with us. One great Bible scholar has written a very powerful little word. He says, we all need to eat and drink to stay alive. But having a meal is more than eating and drinking. It's celebrating the gifts of life from the Lord. A meal together is one of the most intimate and sacred human events. Around the table, we become vulnerable, filling one another's plates and cups and encouraging one another to eat and drink. Much more happens at a meal than satisfying hunger and quenching thirst. Around the table we become family, friends, community, yes, a body. We need that fellowship with one another. We need that fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis. We do well to slow our pace and to take the time. To take the time. The fellowship with the Lord. The second part of the passage brings a second lingering lesson, and that is, nothing is impossible with God. A dear old missionary told me once that God is able, but goes on to say, God will. Sarah came to the point of recognizing that God would provide a son, that nothing is impossible to him. Charles Wesley put it this way, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And he wrote a whole hymn to go with it. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone. There's the fellowship aspect. But looking to God, laughing at the impossibilities and crying out, it shall be done. For God keeps His word. The psalmist David went through a difficult time in his life. The day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, Psalm 18 was written. That's what it says in Psalm 18. At the conclusion of the psalm, he says, "Yea, thou dost light my lamp. The Lord by God lightens my darkness. Yea, by thee I can crush a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Nothing is impossible with God. Father, we thank you for your word and the way you inspired it, Father, to be relevant and to speak to us right where we are, recognizing our need. You have so designed things that we might have fellowship with you and with one another, sharing in common the things of the Lord, and allowing you to equip us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to motivate us, to correct us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to equip us. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word in a very powerful way to minister to each heart that's here today. There may be one that has never trusted you, Father. May your Spirit so convince them of the good news of Jesus Christ that they might trust and believe Him today. And for those of us who have trusted you, Father, may we come with full faith that sees that nothing is impossible with you. In trusting each day, in trusting each need, in trusting each responsibility to you, and allowing you to strengthen and to use us in ways that only you can do. Speak, Father, even in these moments through your word, and equip and furnish to your glory and to your praise. For we love you, we praise you, and we thank you as we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. And amen.